We're going to continue in our series, the meta-narrative. Hopefully most of you have been here for a good deal of this. Continuing looking at the big picture of the Bible. What do we see as we just go through and look at Scripture as a whole? What is the Lord doing? And what we want to do today is kind of back out again. We've been going through piece by piece, and I want to start by way with a little bit of an extended introduction as we consider kind of another facet of how you see the big story of Scripture. So if you have an outline and you want to go ahead and look on that front page, I want to start off with kind of a picture here and something for us to think about. But let me just start off in prayer this morning. Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Thank you for those of us here that know you, Lord. You've personally revealed yourself to us through your word, whether it was through a friend or a family member or a Sunday school teacher or a missionary or someone who shared the gospel with us, Lord, that you used the proclamation of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to draw us, to respond in simple faith and trust in Jesus. Thank you that as we study your word, Lord, we see Jesus. We see your pursuit of humanity, of people who were in rebellion against you. And Father, as we consider the rebellion that we're a part of today, Lord, help us to study your word well. Help us to remember your sovereignty. And as we think through difficult things, Lord, and maybe consider in our hearts some of the most difficult and yet basic questions that come up when we think of why you would allow things like freedom of will, why you would allow us to rebel against you, Lord. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. I thank you that you have pursued us in Jesus, and I pray that he would be glorified as we study your word today. And we just ask this in his name. Amen. I was a history teacher for, goodness, 9 years, almost 10 years. I miss, in many levels, being a history teacher still. I know a few of you are educators or have been educators, and you get used to, at some point, being able to talk about something that you're passionate about, like history. And then if that's removed, sometimes you go through this little withdrawal period. But as you study history, as you read history, one of the things that you have to spend a great deal of time discussing and looking at is war. You have to look at conflict. And most historians will tell you that the conflicts and wars that you study throughout world history are the results of people fighting over resources or wealth or territory. And to be sure, those can be reasons for conflicts and wars to happen. But the reality, as we look at the story of Scripture, is that our conflicts with each other as human beings have their origins in the fact that we are all born into a conflict that has been waging for quite some time. A conflict that even preceded us. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to consider a conflict of two kingdoms and how that plays into our understanding of Scripture and the unfolding of the Bible's story. If you'll take a look at this illustration that I put on the front, I want to just kind of remind us of some things. God creates. He is the sovereign king of all creation, by the very definition that he is the creator. He is in charge of it. He makes and he sustains. And so as I've drawn this illustration out here, I want you to see that God exists outside of creation. Now he can reveal himself into creation. He can actively affect change within creation, but he is distinct from it. And it's important that we understand that, because a lot of times people will talk about God, but their concepts of God will be that God is in everything and a part of everything. And that's an idea called pantheism. It's not the idea that there is God and creation. It's that it's all this big thing together. And we need to be clear that the Bible makes a distinction there. There is God, and then there is his creation. So what I want you to do is, across these two kind of circles that cross one another, or ovals, I guess better, just write creation across the middle of that in big capital letters. If you remember when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and we were talking about who is God according to the Bible, and we looked at the fact that He creates. The Bible begins with the verse that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That little simple verse conveys two elements of reality that God created. The first, and I'd have you write this in the oval to the left, is spiritual reality. Spiritual reality. Now, God is spirit, but at some point He created a spiritual realm, as it were. At the same time, or I should say subsequent to that, God created physical reality. Okay? Created physical reality. And there's an overlap between these two. We live in a physical world, but as we see according to Scripture, there are spiritual forces at work within our physical world. God also makes man in His image and likeness. He makes him out of the dust of the ground. He's physical, but He breathes into him the breath of life. He's also spiritual. So there's an overlap between these two. And we have to recognize this. To overemphasize one of these two aspects of who we are or of reality over and against the other is to do great damage to the Bible's view of reality. Okay, there were a group of people in the early church called the Gnostics who taught that all the physical was bad and only what was spiritual was very, very good. Then there's people nowadays who say that there is no such thing as the spiritual world. There's only the physical. For us to ignore one of these aspects of reality will be to our own detriment. And so we need to keep this in mind, especially as we're going to talk about a conflict that's been taking place within the spiritual realm, but it has implications for the physical world as well. All right, what I want us to consider here, first of all, with spiritual reality, at some point in eternity past, God created the spiritual world. He then created angelic beings to serve Him and to help administer His rule in the spiritual realm of reality. Okay? Now, both the physical world and the spiritual world are all part of, in a sense, the theocratic kingdom of God. It simply means that God is in charge. He rules and He reigns. And so there was a spiritual aspect of this that He creates, and then He created lower beings that He delegated some of His authority to. They, in a sense, would rule along with Him. They would be a part of His kingdom. And so we refer to these as angelic beings. Now, within physical reality, God did the exact same thing. God created the physical universe. He then created man in His image and likeness and delegated to him the authority to steward and to rule over the physical world. Now, at this point, God is ruling over all of this as a sovereign. But in His sovereignty, He allowed both angelic beings and mankind the freedom to choose to worship Him, to submit to His authority, and to rule under Him, okay, or to serve under Him. What we find out in Scripture is that at some point there's a rebellion that begins. There's a rebellion against God's theocratic kingdom and His sovereign rule over all things. And it begins in the spiritual world. It begins in the spiritual world, but it then will extend itself into the physical world. The Bible tells us that one of these angelic beings, known as Satan, decided to rebel against God and essentially create what I'm going to refer to as a counterfeit kingdom. A kingdom that looks a lot like what God is doing, but forces Him out of it, rejects His authority. Which is why this kingdom is ultimately counterfeit. At some point, either before or just after the creation of the physical world, one of the angelic beings began a rebellion against God. We refer to this being as Satan. The term there simply means adversary, if you want to write that in. Adversary. There's two main Bible passages where you can see this described in a little bit more detail, or the nature of this rebellion shown. In Isaiah and Ezekiel, we don't have time to go there, but I put those in there for your, for your further study if you're interested in diving into a little bit more detail there. But what we see from these passages is that Satan is depicted as rejecting God's authority. He rejects God's authority. He says that he's going to set his throne on high. above the Most High God. And so we see that there's a prideful element to this counterfeit kingdom. Pride is the issue here. Now, Satan may have had in mind a type of kingdom that he wants, and he may have rebelled for himself, but Satan is a limited being. He's a created being. So he cannot just create subjects for his counterfeit kingdom. And so what we see in Scripture is that he actually draws other people into his rebellion. He does this with the angelic beings, and a significant number of them fall with him. They join in his rebellion against God. And then they take this rebellion into the physical world. It's not simply a problem in the spiritual world. It comes and it enters into our reality. And you know, in Genesis 2, when God creates man in his image and likeness and places him in the garden, as you transition into Genesis 3, we see Satan coming into the physical world and attempting to draw to himself or with him people into his rebellion. And so God builds into creation the freedom to reject him. Satan abuses his own freedom to rebel against God, and he entices others to join him, other angelic beings as well as humanity. And what happens now is that there's a rebellion within this kingdom of God, this physical and spiritual world. There's something working against him, working against his plans and purposes. And we spent time in Genesis 3 seeing the devastating effects of what that means for us as people and how those effects spread throughout history. And so this is the situation that the Bible begins with. It's a conflict. It's a war. And if you're anything like me, you forget this. It's so easy to forget this, that we are born into a conflict. And we are born with a proclivity to rebel against God, to join in with Satan, who is God's adversary, to flee from God in our foolishness, and to even actively work against what he would do and what he would say is good and right. Now, if I was God, and this is the question, I taught ninth grade Bible, and this is the question that everyone asks, well, why didn't God just crush Satan right away? Why didn't God just end the rebellion before it could spread its devastation? And it's one of those questions that we ask, and we have to say, all right, Lord, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. God could have simply destroyed this counterfeit kingdom and its rebel subjects, but in his grace, with mankind especially, he allowed mankind to endure and even promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a rescuer who would defeat Satan. And implicit within that defeat of Satan would be the destruction, ultimately, of Satan's kingdom. And so from the very beginning, when you see this conflict erupt into our physical world, God makes a promise. Okay? And that's so counterintuitive to us because we think of power as crushing right away. We don't think of the idea that there could be a greater plan or purpose in how God does things. And we forget that it was God's grace that he didn't kill Adam and Eve right away. He very much could have. Instead, he allows humanity to go on and endure because he has a greater plan and a greater purpose. And so that's what we've been looking at, is that despite man's sinful rebellion and joining in with Satan, God makes promises to mankind. Promises that he will keep because he is faithful and he is good. And so if you flip over to your second page, what I want us to consider is some of the history of Scripture. Some of the history of what all Satan has been doing to thwart God's plan. See, as Scripture unfolds, you see this back and forth conflict between these two kingdoms. Satan's end is assured. As we see Scripture, you can go to the end and we can read and see what is assured for God's enemy. But at various times, it may seem like he's actually winning, or seem like God's kingdom is the one that's on the retreat. What people did is, when we joined in with our rebellion, with Satan's rebellion, he was not our only enemy then. Because see, we now have a proclivity towards sin, and death is the great enemy that stalks us. And so if God is going to deal with his enemy, Satan, he also has to deal with sin and death. Because that's our end. That's the result of rebellion, is that we're cast out of God's presence, is that we cannot be with Him in eternity. And so God has chosen to do those things, deal with Satan, sin, and death for His glory and our good. And the promises that we see all throughout Scripture point ultimately to how God will deal with those great enemies of mankind. So Genesis 3:15, turn to Genesis 3:15. Let's remind ourselves of these verses. Remember, this is God speaking to Adam and Eve just after they've sinned. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to Satan here. "Between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a promise to Satan, and this is done in the presence of Adam and Eve, that someone is going to come, the seed of the woman, singular there, the seed of the woman that's going to come and deal a crushing death blow to Satan. This is what we call, the theologians call it, the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. It's the first picture in Scripture we see of how God is going to deal with His enemy, Satan. And so what Satan begins then is a continual attempt to thwart God from keeping, or to prevent God from keeping this promise. You see it right away with Adam and Eve's first children. He comes in, and Cain and Abel have their own sinful issues because they're humans. They have a sin nature. But the word that's used in the story of Cain and Abel, where God warns Cain, He says, "Be careful, sin is crouching at your door," or "it seeks to devour you." It's the same picture that you see in 1 Peter 5, where it talks about Satan seeking someone to devour. See, that's what Satan wants. And from the very beginning here, we see conflict that comes in. Cain kills his brother Abel. Death, murder enter in. These are all part of Satan's counterfeit kingdom and his attempts to thwart what God is doing. And so by the time you get to Genesis 12, where God selects for Himself a nation, and He clarifies the promises that He's making about who is going to come and how God is going to rescue humanity from Satan, sin, and death, what you see is it becomes clear that the rescuer is going to come specifically through the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, Satan begins a program of attempting to destroy that nation. Because if you think about it, if the nation that the rescuer is supposed to come from is destroyed, then God's promises fail. And so as the scriptural narrative unfolds, you see things like in Egypt, you see the Pharaoh attempting to work the people to death. You see him introducing a project of infanticide to kill the Hebrew children, to destroy this nation. You see, once the Jewish people enter the promised land, you see the nations around them coming in and attacking them. You see conflict all throughout the book of Judges, where there are enemies, there are existential threats to the existence of the people of Israel, because if the nation can be destroyed, then God cannot keep His promises. You see, with the establishment of the kingdom, the Jewish monarchy, you see nations come from around them and attack them. You see, as they break down and split into two kingdoms, that they're taken into captivity. And then one of the most glaring examples of this is in the book of Esther, where the people who were in the Persian Empire, what happens is there was a program put in place through a lot of deception to destroy the Jewish people, to ethnically cleanse them from the entire Persian Empire. It's a constant thing that Satan's trying to do, to destroy the nation of Israel, so that God's promises will not be kept. And so even though those things all along the way, God thwarts Satan's attempts to stop what he's doing, Satan continues and he persists. And it's all because as the people are scattered, as the nation is scattered across these empires, across the Mediterranean world, God sent them prophets. As the kingdoms collapsed, the northern and southern kingdoms collapsed, the prophets came and they said, there's going to be a coming kingdom, a better kingdom, a coming king, a promised ruler. And so this promised kingdom is a major problem for Satan. Look at this. Despite all of Satan's attempts to destroy the people, God had made great promises to them. In the midst of their exile and dispersal, God sent them prophets who proclaimed the coming of a promised king and kingdom. This coming king and his kingdom would be a major problem for Satan. And in fact, they would meet an end of his counterfeit kingdom. This is something for us to consider here. If Satan is attempting to work in the world and create a rival and counterfeit kingdom, if God promises that a king is going to come and establish himself and rule in righteousness, and we don't have time to go back and look at all of those passages from Isaiah where you see that Jesus is physically ruling on earth, that the nations are coming to him, that he rules the nations with an iron scepter. If that occurs, then Satan's counterfeit kingdom has been destroyed. Or it has failed, and it has failed very publicly. And so Satan then begins to work exclusively to prevent this kingdom from happening. How can we keep this kingdom from happening? Well, you can try to destroy God's people, but if the people continue, what can we do now? And that's the backdrop, and it's all the subtext of what's going on when Jesus comes into the world. When Jesus arrives. Because if Jesus comes, and if he establishes his rule on the earth, it will bring to an end Satan's open kingdom rule. This counterfeit kingdom will be exposed for what it is because Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness. And that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Jesus arriving as the king. That's what he does. Jesus comes and he shows himself to be the promised king. He comes and he fulfills the prophecies in the Old Testament of who the king would be. He delegates authority to people who go and perform miracles in his name. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He is the king. That is clearly demonstrated in Matthew chapters 1 through 11. And what you see, though, all throughout this, the early life of Jesus, is Satan working to destroy him. From the very beginning. From the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, where King Herod again attempts a program of infanticide because he hears that a king has been born. If he can kill all the boys born at this point, if he can kill Jesus, then there's no kingdom. And so these are physical events that are occurring, but behind that is a spiritual reality. Again, a deeper conflict that's going on. When Jesus reveals himself and begins his earthly ministry, Satan immediately comes to him again. And you have the story of the temptation where Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan comes to him. And what Satan tries to do with Jesus, since he can't destroy him, is maybe he'll join in the rebellion. Worship me, he says. Look at the kingdoms of the world that I will give you. What's implied there is that those kingdoms were Satan's to give. And so he tries to draw Jesus into this, but Jesus rejects that. Jesus uses Scripture and he sends him away. But all throughout his ministry, all throughout Jesus' public earthly ministry, you see his interaction with demons and you see people working to try to stop what he's doing. And the ultimate example of this is the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 12. Despite the fact that Jesus had clearly demonstrated to the people that he was the promised king and that he was offering the promised kingdom, Satan worked to get the people to reject Jesus. And the story in Matthew chapter 12, ironically, that these people reject Jesus by saying, "No, you're not the son of David, you're not the promised king. All the things you're doing, you actually do through the power of Satan." And I'm sure Satan loved the irony of that. He and his servants just reveled in the fact that they were the ones trying to destroy Jesus, and these people now have joined in with them in rejecting him, and they're attributing what Jesus is doing by God's power to what Satan is doing. And so you have this sad rejection of Jesus by his people that he came to save. And now there's this crisis that happens. What's going to happen now? If the king has been rejected, if the one who was going to come and was going to defeat Satan and crush his counterfeit kingdom, if he's been rejected by the people that he was bringing this kingdom to, what's going to happen? It's a crisis point in the narrative of the Gospels. What we see, though, is that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to reveal what he's going to do. He's not going to fully abandon the plan of bringing the kingdom. He's simply going to delay it. He's going to postpone it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. All right, and we'll look at verses 13 through 20. So let me give you a little bit of background here. If you remember, we talked about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who came and set kind of the table for Jesus' ministry. That had been predicted in the Old Testament, that someone was going to come before Jesus who was going to call the people to turn their hearts in repentance back towards God. Because the problem of accepting the kingdom was not just a political issue of saying, yay, please come and save us from the Romans. It was first a heart issue. And so John comes preaching and he called individual people to repentance, but he also called the political leaders of the time on their sin. And one of the political leaders at the time was a guy named Herod Antipas. And he and his brother and a few other people were kind of co-regents in the kingdom of Judea. This little part of the Roman Empire. And Herod Antipas had actually stolen or taken his brother's wife. And so she had left her husband, his brother, and had come and married him. And John the Baptist pointed out that this relational issue amongst the political leadership was sin. And as you can imagine, just like politicians now don't like to be called out on their personal behavior, this was not something that Herod responded well to. He ultimately had John imprisoned, and then eventually John was killed. He was beheaded. And so you can imagine, once that happened, word spread maybe even that other people who had been associated with John's ministry, bad things might happen to them as well. And so it's at this point, after John is killed, that Jesus and his followers, his disciples, leave the area around Jerusalem, the kind of wilderness area where John had been near the Jordan River, and they head north. And when you head north, one of the main cities that you come to in this area was a city known as Caesarea Philippi. I guess it was about 5 or 6 months ago, Raven did a really good job teaching about this city and really this passage in our Sunday school, so I'll try to do justice to some of the things that he mentioned. Caesarea Philippi was a city that, up in this northern area of Judea, it's in a kind of an agrarian economy. A lot of goat herding, sheep, some cattle. And throughout the Greco-Roman world, when you had animals like that, there were certain gods and deities that people worshipped that were associated with these activities. And one of the gods that was associated specifically with the herding of goats and things like that was the god Pan. And Pan was, if you've like seen, I guess it's like A Midsummer Night's Dream or some of the Shakespearean things, you'll see a guy that's got like goat legs and like upper torso. He's just like a person, like plays the flute and things like that. A lot of times that's a representation of Pan. And so in this northern area of Israel, for a long time people had worshipped Pan there. And there's this big cave up there. And out of this cave came these springs, really. It was something that fed into ultimately the Sea of Galilee. It's a large cave. It's still there. And people would go and they would worship the god Pan there. And they would take sacrifices and throw them into the water. And it's this really strange thing that when you threw these animals in, if you saw blood in the water, it was the idea that Pan had rejected the sacrifice. But if you didn't see anything like that, then yay, Pan accepted the sacrifice. Well, what they did eventually near this cave is they built this thing called a grotto. It's not a temple per se. It's like a big open courtyard. And they would perform sacrifices and they would do all kinds of things in this grotto. Because you got to understand, Pan was a fertility god. And so there was a lot of immorality and things like that that were associated with the worship of Pan, not just the sacrifice of animals and other things. So you had all this taking place in this area, and then this ruler, this political ruler, Herod Philippe, decided to dedicate this city as well to Caesar. And that's why it even is called Caesarea Philippi. He dedicated it to Caesar, and he built a temple there honoring the emperor. And when you honored the emperor, it's not like we do where we build like the Lincoln Memorial. They built a temple where you would burn incense or you would offer sacrifices to the emperor because he was seen as being a god on earth. So Jesus goes up. And so think of that city in the background. Okay? A city where you have the worship of political leaders and power. A city where you would have had immorality associated with worship. Think of those things in mind as we read this. Okay, keep that in mind, that this is where Jesus is with his disciples. He's in the region near the city, and everyone knew that these things were going on. These were public things. These were not private things. Everyone would have known that these things were going on. So let's take a look at Matthew 16 and read verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, as we try to tie together my rather lengthy introduction with this, Satan's counterfeit kingdom has values. It has politicians. It has morality. It has all of these things. Caesarea Philippi was a perfect example of kind of a Greco-Roman city, a city at the time. It was fairly wealthy. It was associated with, various types of idolatry and things like that happened there. Various types of immorality that would go on there. They had values. Powerful political area, part of the Roman Empire. And Jesus comes into this area with his disciples and he asks, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they rattle off a list of things that would have been good answers. Most Jewish people would have said, "Yeah, these different things. Some think you're John the Baptist. Remember, he's been killed, so maybe you're John the Baptist reincarnated or the new John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Maybe you're that prophet that's supposed to come before the Messiah comes." And still others said, "You're one of the prophets." And with this city in the background that represented worldly power, immorality and idolatry, Jesus asked these men, "Who do you say that I am?" He personalizes this. And just as an aside, I think it's really important that we see Jesus doing this and that we are willing to do this as we study the Scripture. The Bible doesn't simply contain information for us. It's God's revelation of Himself to us. See, Scripture leads us to an encounter with God. And so Jesus is asking these men, "Who is it that you have encountered? Who do you say that I am?" And here's the response, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter, being the guy that he is, steps up immediately and gives an answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The term Christ there means the anointed one. What Peter is saying is that you are the one who is promised. He's recognizing that Jesus was who he said he was, and that Jesus had demonstrated that he was this promised king. Peter's saying, "You are who you said you were." Peter's just recognizing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Jesus responds by commending Peter, but I love how he qualifies it by saying, "My Father has revealed this to you." He gives Peter, he says, "Blessed are you, Peter. This, you didn't come up with this. Father has revealed it to you." And then he gives Peter a new name. He calls him Peter for the first time. Rock. Okay, it's a term that means rock. And you need to see this as kind of like a nickname, so to speak. Okay, because some people have built whole theologies off of this, okay, with the idea that Peter is the exclusive head of the church. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "Peter, this statement that you've made, Peter, you're the rock. You're the rock. And this statement that you've made is going to be the thing ultimately that I build my church on." And so what he's doing here is, I think he's also giving Peter this name ironically, because rocks tend to be pretty steady and firm. And if you look at Peter's life, that's not Peter. He grows into it over time by God's grace. But I think Jesus on a certain level is giving him this nickname ironically. But the key thing is that you see is that on this rock, Jesus says, "I will build my church." This is the first mention in Scripture of the church. I want you to see some things. First of all, the church is Jesus' church. He is the one who builds it. And ultimately, he's going to use Peter as the human instrument to begin the church. You see that in Acts chapter 2. Peter goes and he preaches the first Christian sermon. Thousands of people become Christians. Okay? God chooses to use Peter to do this. Okay? Now, if you flip over to your next page, just a quick thing about this. The term church, you've heard Jerry teach this for years. A little Greek term that means the called out ones. Ekklesia. The called out ones. And so what Jesus is going to do, he's going to build his church. He's going to bring together the called out ones. And I want you to see some things here. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, the thing that you have to know here is that the cave that I told you about where that spring emanated forth, in the ancient world, if there were big caves, they thought they were entrances to hell. Okay, in the Greek mindset, Hades, the land of the dead, you could get down there because it was in the earth by going through caves. And that huge cave that had the spring that emanated forth from it, they called it the gates of Hades. That was the name of the place. And so what Jesus is kind of doing here is he's doing a play on the geography of the area, but he's also making an important theological statement here as well. And so with that as the backdrop, he's saying, all this idolatry and immorality associated with this place here, this thing's not going to be able to stand up to the church that I build. The gates of hell themselves are not going to be able to stand up to the church that I build. See, what I want you to see here is that Jesus' church is going to be about bringing people from death to life. And I also want you to think and see that Jesus' church that he's building is on the offensive. Okay? The gates of hell. You've heard me say this before. Gates don't attack people. Okay? Gates are defensive structures. And so the church that Jesus is building, the gates of hell are trying to keep Jesus' church from succeeding. They're trying to keep them out. Because what Jesus is doing is he will ultimately be bringing people from death to life. What this is this is a verbal declaration of Jesus' plan to assault Satan's kingdom. Caesarea Philippi, again, was just a classic example of everything worldly. Perfect example of Satan's counterfeit kingdom. A lot of good there. A lot of good businessmen and things like that. Financially secure, politically stable, probably very moral people, even if they were worshiping things that weren't God. This is a counterfeit kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that what he's going to do with his church is going to be an assault on the counterfeit kingdom of Satan. Jesus is announcing that his church is going to be used by him to rescue people from idolatry and immorality, transferring them from Satan's kingdom into Jesus' kingdom, like it says in Colossians 1:13. Now, we read these as like really radical verses. Okay, we know that by this time, the messianic kingdom that Jesus has promised has been delayed, and he's going to do something different. But you got to remember to these people, to these men that he's talking to, they still think Jesus is going to bring about an earthly kingdom. So if there's going to be an assault on Satan's counterfeit kingdom, it's going to be this big, overt kingdom assault. Okay, that's what they're expecting. Even to the point, the week before Jesus dies, he comes into Jerusalem and the people are waving the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, save now." And they don't mean save us from our sins. They mean save us from the Romans who are occupying us. And so, this is still what's going on in their mindset. Okay, this is what they're thinking. And you know what? If we're not careful, we can have a tendency to think that that's how Jesus does things, even in the church. That's how he wants to build his church, is through a lot of the same ways that kingdoms are built. And so let me just make some considerations, some observations, I should say, regarding Jesus' church. Okay? First off, is that Jesus' church is part of the kingdom program of God. Okay? And what I would say with that is that it's not necessarily wrong right off to use kingdom language in reference from the church. You just have to be really careful in how you do it. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been transferred by God from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What it means is that when Jesus saves us, he pulls us out of being in Satan's kingdom and brings us back into where we were supposed to be in the first place, connected to God, rightly related to him. The other thing is that when Jesus returns, you go and you read in Revelation, you see that he has written on his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. He is God. His throne is above all thrones. Now, that said, number two, Jesus' church is not the same thing as the promised messianic kingdom. It's not the same thing. Okay? And this is where a lot of our friends who are fellow believers that we love, they see some things different than us theologically. Okay? They use a lot of kingdom language, and this is a problem though, because when you use kingdom language of the church too much, you run into a bunch of interpretive problems. Okay? The church is not the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises that we find in the prophets. Some great dear believers that we love, some of my very good friends, would say that. But it creates all kinds of interpretive problems when you study the Old Testament. What we see is that the church is something completely different and unique. Look at the illustration that I've put on here. If you go and you read the Old Testament, and you see what the prophets are talking about. They're talking about a kingdom, a kingdom, a kingdom, a kingdom, a kingdom, and a king. The church is this curveball that God throws. It's something unique and different that is kind of vaguely alluded to, but is not specifically laid out in the Old Testament. And so in this little kind of area that drops down, I want you to write church in there on this timeline. The prophets were all looking for a literal physical kingdom, and that will happen. But God does something different. And he does something that Satan didn't see coming. Jesus will keep his promises that he made to Israel, and he will establish his promised kingdom and rule over it as king. As Christians, Jesus is our king and Lord in the sense that he rules and reigns over creation. But for us, he's so much more. He's not some distant sovereign. He's the head of our church. And he refers to himself as our bridegroom. It's a term of intimacy and relationship. He's not just far off. He's close. We have a relationship as believers of deep friendship and intimacy with him in a way that is unparalleled up to this point in Scripture. Remember, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the presence of the Lord. As believers, the presence of the Lord dwells in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing privilege that we have as Christians. Now, the third thing, and this is another problem when we think too much of the church in kingdom terms, Jesus' church was never intended to function the way a kingdom functions. And if you know anything about church history, we've messed this one up bad historically. Okay? It began theologically with some people putting forward the idea that the church had replaced Israel in the plan and purposes of God. And what happens when you do that is you start applying passages that refer to Jesus' messianic kingdom in the wrong way. And this also led the church to adopt very worldly, kingly structures for church governance and leadership. When the Roman Empire collapsed, rather than the church taking the biblical model for church leadership, they said, oh my goodness, the Roman Empire is gone and it held Europe together. Well, let's let the church do that, and let's model our church structure after how the Roman Empire was, where there's one guy at the top, and he has a bunch of other guys who work for him, and then a bunch of other people that work for them, and you have this huge bureaucracy that people just co-opted in and said, well, this is what we as Christians need to do. And they didn't follow the clear teaching of Scripture on how a church is to be led. It's very dangerous to put one person on top of any type of human structure, but especially a religious structure. God never intended the church to be designed that way. He had intended it to be led by a plurality of leadership. Because when you have a plurality of leadership, there's accountability there. It's not just one guy saying, thus says me, and everybody having to do that. Okay? And so when we think of the church too much in kingdom terms, we have a tendency to try to make it into the image of something worldly that we're used to. Another thing that happened is that the church at various times in history had an army. Okay? Like we had like the church army. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus say, go get your swords and let's go kill those people. You just don't see that in Jesus' teachings. And so we have a tendency again to try to advance Jesus' cause in ways that he never said were the means by which to advance the gospel. The other thing is that seeing the church as a kingdom robs us of what I want to call Jesus' subversive plan for the church. Okay? Kingdoms are overt, meaning that they're out there, you see them. That guy's in charge. He's telling everybody what to do. Okay? That's how kingdoms function. What Jesus is building is a church. And it's different. Okay? It's different. Satan, this is Satan's world. He has a counterfeit kingdom that's just in place here. Now, if we're going to try to build a kingdom and go assault it, first of all, we're going to lose. That's not what Jesus intended the church to do. See, the church is a body that's called out from within Satan's counterfeit kingdom. However, rather than abandoning those who remain in the counterfeit kingdom, we as the church are to remain here with them. We're to proclaim Christ and allow the Spirit to empower us for service and ministry within this kingdom. See, a kingdom has borders and things like that. The church doesn't. The church doesn't have borders. It's multinational, multi-ethnic. It's a thing that Jesus is building that exists within the structures of other kingdoms, of other governments, and ultimately within the structure of Satan's counterfeit kingdom. It's this subversive kind of insurgency that God has placed in there. It's this unique thing that no one saw coming, but God in His brilliance puts in place. And so what's interesting is that as Christians and as the church, when people respond to us with anger, with hatred, with violence, with persecution, because we're not a kingdom, we don't have to grab the swords and shields and go fight back. That's what kingdoms do. Kingdoms fight each other. What the church does is that we love and we serve. And that may mean people martyring us. Our brothers and sisters all over the world deal with this much more frequently than we do, dealing with serious persecution. And unfortunately, sometimes what you see is they respond in violence. It's not what Jesus calls us to do. We're a subversive group that's here proclaiming the gospel and loving and serving. Okay? Kingdoms, again, we gotta go and attack. Something that's subversive, an insurgency, it's person to person. It's house to house. But rather than being an insurgency, and I realize I use that word and you're all thinking like CNN and Al-Qaeda and things like that, okay? Rather than being an insurgency in those terms of destroying, we're this weird insurgency that builds, that serves, and that loves. Do you see the ironic kind of genius of what God is doing? Satan has this counterfeit kingdom that's full of power and immorality and all of these things. And what Jesus is doing is in the midst of that, calling people out to be a part of His church. And He's building His church. It's a unique thing that we're a part of. It's a privilege that we have of being a part of this. I know there's a great deal of concern that many people in the church, especially in the United States, have about the direction of our country, the direction of our world. But can I just say this, guys? Christians should not be alarmists. Okay? We shouldn't be alarmists. Alarmists are people who are surprised at how things are going. Okay? If we live in a counterfeit kingdom that's warring against God's kingdom, and we're this church that Jesus is calling out, that He's building, it's this insurgency within this, should we really be surprised when things turn against us? It shouldn't really surprise us. You shouldn't be an alarmist, you should be a realist. Okay? Doesn't mean you're a cynic, all right? But you're a realist. When the culture around you shifts and changes and it turns against what we hold to be true, it shouldn't surprise us. Okay? It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus didn't say that He would build His church given the right conditions. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build my church as long as there isn't persecution from other religious groups. Or, I'll build my church as long as gay marriage isn't legal. He didn't say that. He said, I will build my church. We have the privilege of serving with Him in that. And that He would use us by the power of His Spirit to build His church in the midst of a rival kingdom from within rather than an attack from without. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. What a privilege it is for us to be a part of the church. See, this mindset of that we're not in the ascendancy. Guys, this has been a part of being a Christian for a long time. Okay? It was only in the last couple of hundred years, especially in the West, where we got this idea that we could like do it without Jesus' help, or do it our way as opposed to His way. There were even theological ideas like in the 1800s that because humanity was progressing, that we were going to bring in the kingdom. Like we were going to turn the world into what Jesus said He's going to turn the world into when He comes back. Because we're so smart and we're so great. We were going to set the world up for Jesus to come. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. As Christians, guys, I want to suggest that what we have in America is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. We don't need to be alarmist. We need to see, where has God called us? Who are the people that He's put in my life that I can love and serve, that I can share Christ with? Some of them may react violently or aggressively. It's okay. It's what He's called us to be about. And see, here's the thing. What Jesus is doing, this church, the way that He's going to accomplish the building of His church, is in a way that no one expected. Look at the means of attack that Jesus sets out in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. His means of attack and assault on the counterfeit kingdom is the cross. It's the cross. You want to talk about something that's counterintuitive? The way I'm going to defeat my enemy is to let him kill me. That is completely counterintuitive to human nature. Completely. If you've ever seen the movie Patton, you remember George C. Scott, he comes out at the beginning, he's standing behind the big flag, and he's like, nobody ever won a war by dying for their country. They won a war by making the other poor guy die for his country. Okay, and everybody's like, yeah, America. All right? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't load up soldiers to go kill. What Jesus does is He goes and dies. This is what we see here. Rather than a direct assault from a position of strength, Jesus' ultimate defeat of Satan and his counterfeit kingdom would be made from a position of perceived weakness. The death blow to Satan that was promised in Genesis 3:15 would be dealt by a suffering servant rather than a conquering king. Look at Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day to be raised. You want to know how I know that they, when He was talking about building His church, they were still thinking kingdom? Look at what Peter says here. Verse 22. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from You, Lord. This shall never happen to You. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind Me, Satan. Get behind Me, adversary. For you are a hindrance to Me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter pulls Jesus aside and he says, Jesus, the way You're talking, You're not inspiring a lot of confidence. We were thinking success here. We were thinking that we're going to overthrow, we're going to win. You know, I mean, there's these Romans and all these people that we don't like around here, and there's all these promises about a kingdom, and You were doing all this stuff, showing everybody that You're the king, and now You're saying that the way You're going to do this is by going and suffering at the hands of corrupt religious leaders and then being killed. That's not really inspiring much confidence in our guys. Okay? Maybe we could do some MMA training or something, and we could learn some fighting moves. Maybe you've got an army hidden somewhere that you're going to call in here. That might get us more excited. That's not what Jesus does. He says to Peter, look, you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Lord, forgive us for trying to build Your church according to the things of man rather than your things. It's not how we advance the gospel. This is why people who have like giant protests and signs don't see lots of people coming to Jesus. This is why people who bomb clinics or when like crusades are launched and invade other countries, supposedly in the name of Jesus, don't see lots of people flocking to them and saying, "Thank you so much for coming. Please show me more about this God of love." Okay? We try to advance the cause of Christ in ways that He never told us to our own failure and ultimately, a lot of times, our own humiliation, right? If you know anything about church history, man, we got black eyes. Okay? And we just need to own those things. If you're talking with somebody who's a skeptic and they say, "What about this? What about this? What about this?" Just own it. Just own it. Yep, absolutely. That's what happens when we do things our way and not the way Jesus says to. Just own it. But run away from it. Don't try to excuse it. Confess sin. Okay? That's how Jesus builds His church. What you then see in Luke 22, and I'm not going to have time to get into this. We'll talk about this in our next time. We'll talk about the relationship of the church to the new covenant. But what you see on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He instituted the Lord's Supper, something to be done in remembrance of what He was to accomplish on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross becomes the basis for how God would keep the promises of the new covenant, the key promise of which was the forgiveness of sin. Because up to this point, sin had not been dealt with finally. Okay, it had been temporarily covered. People had put their trust in God to forgive sin. Okay, but the work on the cross is going to ultimately bring about forgiveness of sin. Okay, the crucifixion, I really wanted to read that because it's really powerful to just read. But I'll just make some observations here. Though the religious leaders had rejected Jesus as Messiah at the beginning of the last week of His earthly life, the people in and around Jerusalem had celebrated as He entered. Satan then worked to bring about events that would lead to Jesus' execution. Okay? This is what I want you to see, is that Satan, in his attempt to overthrow God and to usurp His authority, becomes a willing participant in the amazing plan and purposes of God. Satan actively works to have Jesus killed because I really think he and his servants believed that was going to be it. They've done it. They've won. And so Satan possesses Judas. Judas goes and betrays Jesus. And Jesus is crucified. He has trials before the religious leaders of the people. He has a trial before the established political leadership at the time. And He's crucified. And this amazing thing happens. We see the power of the cross. Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate fulfillment of all of the sacrifices performed in the Old Testament. I've just given you a minute amount of those all throughout the Old Testament. What is it? Sacrifice, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And Jesus dies as the one that all of those sacrifices were pointing to. Second thing there, Jesus' crucifixion provided atonement for sin. Payment of sin was made. The English word there, at one meant. Okay? It's two things that were separated are now brought together because the thing that kept them separated is now gone. Sin has been paid for. We've been brought back into connection with God through Jesus. Third thing there, Jesus' crucifixion imputed our sin to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf." Next thing, Jesus' crucifixion imputed Jesus' righteousness to us. Okay, let me take a quick second and explain to you the doctrine of imputation. Okay? When you watch football and your team wins and you're excited, that's imputation. Okay? Because you know what you did? You ate Cheetos and drank Pepsi and sat on your couch. Okay? You did nothing to accomplish the glory that you now feel. The joy that is flowing through you and out of you, okay, is the result of the work of others. Okay? Their glory and victory has been imputed to you. All right? And you just got to eat Cheetos. Okay? That's imputation. Okay? It's getting something you don't deserve. All right? And so, Jesus, on the cross, He takes our sin, what He did not deserve, on Himself. And He gives us His righteousness. It's imputed to us freely. What a glorious thing that is. Do you see how, like, even with that silly little example of football, do you see how we desire that? How many times in your life do you feel like imputed joy or imputed glory or things like that? How many times in your life? And you like it, don't you? You do. That's because that's how God made us to be. But He made us to actually get it in its totality, in its fullness. Not one weekend and then lose it all the next weekend. Okay? Or if you're a Mississippi State fan, never have it. Okay? That's... Sorry, I was watching last night too. Okay? But that's how God designed us to be. We were designed to radiate and reflect His glory. We were made in His image and His likeness. Okay? Last thing there, and then three things from that. Jesus' crucifixion conquered the great enemies of humanity: Satan, sin, and death. See, the resurrection, I am sure, floored Satan and his servants. I'm sure it absolutely floored them. They never could have really anticipated that. I mean, who would even think of that? This is what God is going to do. Look at this. Jesus defeats Satan. Colossians 2:13 through 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, the cross cancels Satan's ability to hold things against us. It cancels it. Because the debt that we owe is paid in full. And the language that's used here, especially in that last sentence, is the idea of a Roman triumph. It's a conquering general leading his enemy that's been defeated through the streets while his followers and his supporters give him praise and glory. That's what Jesus has done to Satan on the cross. And that picture right there will ultimately be what He does when He returns. Because see, in God's sovereignty, He still allowed Satan to stay around. He hasn't dealt with him. He's dealt with his power, right? But He's ultimately going to fully deal with him. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years and have no ability to influence or impact things on this earth. And then ultimately He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's going to be dealt with finally, once for all. That hasn't happened yet. But His power, Satan's power, the power of His kingdom, the chair's been kicked out from under them at the cross. Second thing, Jesus frees us from sin, Romans 8:1-4. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, in Christ, we're freed from sin. Romans 6, we're crucified with Him. It's this co-crucifixion where our sin nature is killed with Him. We don't have to be enslaved to its power anymore. Because Jesus has defeated our enemy. He's also paid for sin. There's no condemnation for us. We get to walk in newness of life. And then finally, Jesus conquers death. This is why the resurrection is so important. Whenever we proclaim the gospel, we need to always proclaim the resurrection as well. It's the stamp of God's approval on Jesus' work. 1 Corinthians 5:20-26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He conquers death itself. Man, what a privilege it is for us to be believers, to worship Jesus, That's what I want us to do now. I want us to just sing and worship Jesus, who defeats our enemies, who is not just a glorious king worthy of praise, he's the bridegroom. He has a if you're a believer, you have a close, intimate, personal, deep relationship with him. Let's just worship him now. Let's sing and let's worship. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for coming to us even when we were in sinful rebellion against you. Thank you for conquering our enemies of Satan, sin, and death through the work of Jesus. Thank you for giving us new life, Lord, empowering us by your Spirit. Lord, we just ask now that you would allow us to worship in spirit and in truth as we praise Jesus. And thank you that we get the opportunity to simply reflect your glory. Lord, give us opportunities to do that with one another in fellowship and amongst others who don't know you. Thank you that you've called us here into exile in a counterfeit kingdom, Lord, that we might proclaim your glories, that we might be part of your church that ultimately points people, Lord, to who you really are. Thank you for the opportunities that you've put in our lives, Lord. Make us mindful of them. I pray that your Spirit would prod us, Lord, to be about mission, to be about loving and serving, but sharing the gospel with those who do not know you. What a privilege it is to be a part of your church, Lord. Let us worship you now as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.